is to turn to two passages in the New Testament. The first is found in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And if you turn over to Luke's second work, the book of the Acts, and we're reading from the first chapter. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to him tonight in prayer. Let's pray. And gracious God and loving eternal Heavenly Father, we do bow in your glorious presence and acknowledge that you are the three person God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for the mystery, the profundity of your being. We thank you that you are the Creator God and also the one who has revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, the one who has come down in the fullness of your love and grace. We thank you, O God, for this great plan of salvation. We thank you, Lord God, for those historic events of the incarnation and of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the one who has sent forth the Holy Spirit, who has fused us together into one international living community. How we thank you that we who were not a people are now the people of God, that you have saved us by your free and sovereign grace, that you have set your love upon us, that you have brought us together, Lord, into this fellowship here in Belvedere. And how we thank you, Lord God, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of that household of faith. And we thank you most of all that we are members of the body of Christ. We thank you that we are united with him. And we do thank you, Lord God, that he is the head and he is the one who rules over us. And Lord, we pray tonight as we come together as a company of your people, Lord, that you would open our eyes by your Spirit this evening to see the glories of our Redeemer, to see all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And we pray that indeed our eyes may be illuminated this evening. Lord, our hearts may be warmed in your presence. We pray that you would minister to each one of us, may we receive that comforting, consoling, and quickening grace this evening. May that Spirit of God be poured out upon us afresh. May we know your love burning again upon the mean altars of our hearts. And may we go from this place rejoicing this evening as a company of worshipping people. May we be lost in wonder, love and praise at that sight, O Lord, that we have been given of our glorious Saviour. And we pray that we may see him tonight, the one who is high and lifted up, whose train fills the temple. Lord, we pray that we may indeed know that we are in the presence of our Lord this evening, and may we know that ministry of the Spirit to our hearts, and may you continue that work of sanctification and holiness in our lives, making us more like our Saviour. Lord, that we may indeed be prepared for that day, Lord, when indeed we shall be joined to our heavenly Bridegroom, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Hear us for these things. Pardon our many sins. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you to turn to a verse of Scripture this evening in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy 3, and in the 16th verse, we have what is commonly understood to be one of the early Christian creeds. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I wonder if anybody can tell me tonight what day it is today. Absolute right, Ascension Day. Thankfully someone has noticed it. And the Bible tells us that 40 days after our Lord's resurrection, that he ascended up into heaven. He was taken up into glory, where he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now it seems to me that this subject of our Lord's ascension, his exhortation to the right hand of God the Father, is one that is very much neglected by Christian believers today. We hear a lot of talk about his birth. There's much talk about his death. But when they come to speak of his burial and his resurrection, they tend to stop and to go no further. The vast majority of Christians in our world today fully understand the significance and the importance of his death and resurrection, but sadly they fail to see any great significance in his ascension, and therefore they do not give it any serious thought. And is that not so, friends? Just look at the way that Christians today celebrate and observe the religious calendar. Our churches remember Christmas. Our churches have special services at Easter. Our churches even remember Pentecost. But how many of our churches today celebrate Ascension Day? Well, Ineke will remind us that they do in Holland. And it's a national day when the church gathers together and has special services on Ascension Day. But over here in our pagan land, sadly, it's almost completely forgotten, and it's passed over as of little consequence. And I believe that that is a great tragedy and a great disaster. Because the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father is absolutely central to the Christian faith. It's central to the gospel. It's central to your salvation and mine. And it is one of the most thrilling truths in the Bible. Listen to John Charles Philpott. He says, but for his exaltation to the right hand of God, where would be all our prayers, desires, longings, sighs and groans? Where would be our hopes and expectations? Where any strength, support or consolation? Where any triumph over death or victory over the grave? Can we then hurry over or pass by as of little import the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when with it we may be of all men most happy, without it of all men most miserable? He's absolutely right. The ascension is so important, it's so significant, it's so central to the whole of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel, that without it we are of all people the most to be pitied. It is one of the most thrilling, one of the most glorious truths in the Bible. Now, as we take a brief glimpse at it this evening, I want us to draw your attention to two things. Firstly, I want us to take a look at the nature, the character of our Lord's ascension, what exactly it was that took place on that historic occasion. And then secondly, I want us to consider something of its significance and its relevance for our lives as Christians today. But first of all, what is the nature of Christ's ascension? Well, according to the teaching of the Bible, the ascension was the visible ascent of the person of Christ according to his human nature from earth to heaven. It was a local transition. It was a going from one place to another. Christ literally ascended from earth to heaven in bodily form. But we cannot literally just stop at that. Our Lord's ascension was not merely a transition from one place to another, like Elijah in the Old Testament, who also ascended from earth into heaven and was taken up by that whirlwind in a chariot of fire. What happened to our Lord was something far greater than that. You see, our Lord's ascension also involved a further change in his human nature, just as his resurrection had done before it. Our Lord's human nature passed into the fullness of heavenly glory and was fully adapted to the life of heaven. Yes, he's the same Jesus. Yes, he is just as much man as he was before, but now he is glorified to the highest degree. You see, the glory that our Lord had when he was here on earth is nothing compared to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. And the Bible reminds us that the earthly life of our Saviour was one of deep abasement and humiliation. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. From the manger to the tomb, the whole of his life was a course of shame and suffering and sorrow. During those 33 years, his glory was largely eclipsed. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it wasn't until after his resurrection that the shame and the ignominy of his crucifixion was taken away. You remember our Lord's prayer in John 17 and verse 4. He said, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." And it was that prayer of the Lord Jesus that received its answer in the ascension. God the Father not only raised his Son from the tomb, but also seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God has exalted him far above all, and God has restored to him that original glory that he had with the Father before the creation of this world. He has been exalted to a position of indescribable glory. And isn't this precisely what Paul brings out in that magnificent chapter, Philippians 2? He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore," says Paul, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth,
and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in answer to the question whence consisted Christ's exaltation, it says Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. You see, friends, the ascension was that necessary connecting link between his humiliation and his glorification. And what took place in the resurrection was completed in the ascension. The ascension was literally the reversal of his state of humiliation. Well, having viewed something of the nature of our Lord's ascension, the question that immediately confronts us is, what exactly does it all signify? You say, why is this truth so important and so central to our Christian faith? Why do we need to celebrate Ascension Day? Well, the Bible reveals that it signifies at least four vital truths. And in the first place, it signifies the completion of Christ's atoning work. Here we see the completion of his atoning work. You see, the very work for which our Lord condescended to perform was the work of redemption. Christ came to make atonement for sin. 2,000 years ago, he left the bosom of his Father, he laid aside his essential glory, and he humbled himself, and he took upon himself human flesh. In Galatians 4:4, we read that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Christ came on a mission. He came to fulfill his Father's plan. You remember, even as a boy of 12, he was conscious of the work he had been given to do. He said to Mary and Joseph, "Did you not know? Did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business?" In John 5:36, we find him saying, "But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to do, the same works I am doing." And then on that fateful night, before his arrest and crucifixion, he was able to pray in that great high priestly prayer, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you have given me to do." You see, Christ fully accomplished the Father's plan of redemption. And that plan and that pact was accomplished in his death at Calvary. You see, right from the time when sin first entered into this world, God had required the offering of blood sacrifice to atone for human sin. From the very beginning, God declared that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission, no forgiveness of sins. But all those Old Testament sacrifices were imperfect. They could never really take away the people's sins. They could only cover over the sins for that year. There was a reminder of sins continually. You see, their only validity lie in the fact that they were visual aids, pointing us forward to that one perfect sacrifice that would be made once at the end of the age. When John the Baptist saw our Lord, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And there at Calvary, our sins were laid upon him. Paul tells us that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And do you remember how he cried out with that loud triumphant cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work had been accomplished. The atonement had been finished. And as a consequence, God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In Hebrews 1 verse 3 we read, "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that Christ sat down. It's emblematic of rest from a completed work. He sat down. In complete contrast, Hebrews 10 reminds us that the Old Testament priests stood daily, ministering the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. You see, these Old Testament religious priests were always standing because their work was never completed. There they were, day after day, year after year, continually offering sacrifice after sacrifice for sin. But this man, says Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. My friends, Christ our Saviour is seated because his work is completed. The exaltation of Christ is the proof, the guarantee of a completed atonement. And friends, what an encouraging, what a comforting truth that is. And how we need to remind ourselves of it day after day, week after week, year after year. Because the Bible reminds us that the devil trades in guilt. He is our adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who accuses us before the Father night and day. He loves raking up the past. He goes through our cupboards and through our closets. He brings our former sins vividly, graphically to our mind's eye. He points out our failures and our shortcomings. And he rubs us in it and he tells us, how can you be a Christian? How can God accept you on that day when you've lived such a pathetic Christian life? And so often we're depressed and so often we believe him and we listen to him and we're cast down in soul. But friends, the antidote to all this is to lift up our eyes and to see Christ seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You remember how the hymn writer puts it? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Oh, my friends, God has truly declared that he was satisfied with the settlement that Christ had made for your sins and mine. And to prove this, he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Let's keep looking to our ascended, glorified head who has made an end of all our sin. But then secondly, the ascension also signifies the investiture of Christ as king over the universe. It declares him to be heaven's king. Do you remember that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 2? God says, I have anointed my king on my holy hill of Zion. But who is that king? Well, of course, it's none other than his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah. You see, the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies proclaim that David's kingdom and reign was but a type, a foreshadowing of the coming reign and kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Isaiah puts that in the 9th chapter of his prophecy? He says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. prophet Jeremiah also spoke of the kingship of Christ when he declared that the days are coming when God would raise to David a righteous branch, a king who would reign wisely and do what was right and just in the land. And do you remember the message that the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary just prior to our Saviour's birth? Gabriel announced that the one in her womb would be the one who would fulfill this Old Testament hope and promise. The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So maybe some of you are thinking, but when exactly was it that Christ was crowned as king? Well, the Bible tells us that it was on the day of his ascension. It was when he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father that he was formally invested with the kingship over the entire created universe. It was then that he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was then that he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. The ascension was the coronation of the Christ of God. Now, of course, there is a sense in which he has always been the king, the one who reigns sovereignly over this universe. Indeed, he is eternal God, God the Son and the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and therefore he has always been upon the throne. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So then how can we speak of Christ being exalted? How can we speak of Christ being invested with the kingship over the universe at his ascension? Well, it's important to understand that when the Bible speaks of Christ's exaltation, it's not speaking of his exaltation as God the Son, but rather his exaltation as the Son of Man. It is as the mediator, as the God-man, that he has been exalted to the throne of heaven. And God, says Paul, has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And God has given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The ascension signifies that Jesus Christ is heaven's king. But then there is a third thing it signifies. It signifies his continuing perpetual ministry of intercession as our great high priest. Do you remember how this is beautifully, pictorially brought out in that little passage that we read at the end of Luke's Gospel? We read there that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. You see, that ministry that he began on earth, he now continues in heaven at the Father's right hand. For all who come to God by him, says Top Lady, salvation he demands, points to their names upon his breast and spreads those wounded hands. We have a high priest interceding in the presence of God for every one of his children. See, although the Bible speaks of Christ having sat down, which is emblematic of rest from a completed work, and although Christ has accomplished a complete redemption, yet the Bible tells us that this is not an unemployment, that this is not a complete retirement for the Christ of God. No, no, he's still engaged in further ministry at the Father's right hand. You remember how in Old Testament times the function of the high priest was twofold. He must offer sacrifice, an offering for sin. He must pray and intercede for the people. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has fulfilled the one. He has given himself one perfect offering for sin. And thank God he is now fulfilling the second. He's praying and interceding for the saints. Hebrews 7:25, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord Jesus has ascended up into heaven to intercede for every one of his people. There can often be no greater comfort when we are passing through some trial or when we have some heavy burden to bear than to know that we have a fellow brother or sister in Christ regularly praying for us. But you know, sometimes they can forget. It's wonderful to know that there are times when we have an entire congregation or an even association of churches praying, bearing us up before the throne of heaven. But even they may occasionally forget. But oh, let us thank God this evening that we have such a great high priest interceding for us. Midday, midnight, it makes no difference to him, for he is ever there at the right hand of the Father, praying, pleading, our cause. He ever lives. He ever intercedes. It seems to me that there are some Christian people today who are rather confused about the nature of our Lord's intercessory ministry. Wayne Grudem rightly says, some have argued that this work of high priestly intercession is only the act of remaining in the Father's presence as a continual reminder that he himself has paid the penalty for all of our sins. According to this view, Jesus does not actually make specific prayers to God the Father about individual needs in our lives, but intercedes only in the sense of remaining in God's presence as our high priestly representative. And that's a very common view in our Reformed circles. I've heard it preached. But I suggest to you that it is quite wrong, and it robs the Christian of a tremendous comfort. It's important to understand that the very word intercede in the New Testament doesn't simply mean to stand as one's representative, to appear on another's behalf. The actual word intercede in Greek means to petition, to plead on another's behalf. And what about our Lord's high priestly prayer, John 17? What our Lord prayed for his saints here on earth, he now prays for us in heaven. John 17 is a pattern of his continuing high priestly intercession at the right hand of God the Father. And you remember that wonderful incident in the Gospels when Jesus, before he left this earth, said to Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And it's interesting, it doesn't come across in our English text, but when our Lord says, I have prayed for you, the word you is in plural. In Greek, it's not singular. It's plural. You see, our Lord was referring not just to Simon. He was referring to all his disciples. He was referring to all his people. And in the same way, our Lord is now interceding at the Father's right hand that our faith may not fail. He is praying, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be with me where I am. And friends, what a tremendous comfort. What a glorious privilege that is. You see, our salvation is eternally secure because it's based upon Christ's heavenly intercession. It's because he ever lives and ever intercedes that he's able to save to the end, for all time, all who come to God through him. We have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And friends, what a comfort that is to know that we have someone who bears our nature, standing before the right hand of God the Father, pleading our cause. Someone who understands us, someone who can sympathize in all our weakness, one who understands us through and through, and is able to bring our requests to one Father above. I think Bertha puts it beautifully. He says it's consoling thoughts that Christ is praying for us, even when we are negligent in our prayer life. That he is presenting to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we often neglect to include in our prayers. And that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which we are not even daily conscious, and against enemies which threaten us though we do not notice it. He is praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end. You see, our salvation from first to last is all of God, isn't it? It's all of Christ. And it's all of that interceding grace. He ever lives. He ever intercedes. But then there's a final thing that our Lord's exhortation brings before our mind's eye. The final aspect is his coming again to judge the world in righteousness. You see, this is the reason why God has exalted him far above all. He has exalted him as the judge of this entire created universe. God has exalted him to the throne of heaven, and it is from that position of power, dominion and authority that he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. God has committed all judgment to the Son. You see this clearly brought out, do we not, in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now this is of course an event that we are all familiar with. We know, we believe that there is coming a universal and final day of judgment. A day when all wrongs will be righted and all injustices will be redressed. But it seems to me that there are many of God's people today who are rather confused as to how this will affect us as believing people. There are some Christians who really have the idea that really this will not affect us at all, that we will not be included in this final judgment. And on the other hand, there are some Christians who maintain the idea that there are going to be two separate judgments. That there is firstly going to be a judgment for the living saints at Christ's coming, when we shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then there will be a separate great white throne judgment when God the Father will judge the unbelieving nations of the world and they will be condemned eternally. I've even heard some people suggest that there will be as many as 4, 5, 6, even 7 different judgments. But friends, all this is entirely confusing and entirely wrong. The Bible speaks of one day of judgment. It will be a single event, and it will include every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike. Notice that the Bible speaks not of days of judgment, but the day of judgment. We see it as a single event in the teaching of our Lord in John chapter 5. It's also confirmed in his parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from among the goats. And then the king shall say unto those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then shall the king say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's a single event. It's a judgment that will involve Christian, non-Christian alike. But you say to me, but how can we as Christians face the Lord in the judgment when he's already judged all our sins? You say, how can we stand to be judged when he has paid the full price and the penalty for our sins, both past, present and future? Well, friends, let me say straight away in answer to this that no Christian believer need ever fear that final day of judgment. We will not stand before him in fear and terror, because he has paid the full price for our sins for all eternity. And therefore there is no penalty, there is no punishment left for us to bear today, tomorrow, or any other day. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can surely say hallelujah to that. So in what respect then will the Christian be judged on that day? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that we will be judged according to our works. It will be judged, a judgment based upon those works which are the fruit of faith, which are the evidence of true saving faith. We will be judged according to what we have done in the Christian life and in our service for the Lord. Judged according to how we have used the gifts, the talents, the opportunities that the Father has bestowed upon us. In other words, it is a judgment concerning rewards. And isn't that what Paul clearly teaches in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, it will be a judgment concerning rewards. Rewards will be given, and rewards will be held back. And so no Christian need ever fear that final day of judgment. And yet having said that, while we need never fear it, we should certainly not be complacent about it either. Because who among us this evening wants to be saved so as by fire? Who wants to be saved on that day, but only just scraping through the gates of heaven? Who wants to stand before our Lord ashamed and blushing that we have misused the gifts that he has given us, our opportunities, our talents, that we have hidden them in the ground, and that we have not served the Lord with all our hearts? Not one of us. But rather we want that abundant entrance into his everlasting kingdom. We want to receive the Master's approbation. Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We want to receive those heavenly rewards. Now what exactly these rewards are, we do not know. The scripture doesn't actually tell us. It seems, reading between the lines, to have to do something with honour and with positions of responsibility and honour in the kingdom of God. But more than that, we really do not know. But there's one thing that we need to be clear about, and that is that these rewards will not be given to us on the basis of desert. We will not have earned and achieved and merited these rewards. Rather, they will be given on the basis of grace. Because the Bible clearly teaches that even the good works that the Christian performs were prepared by God before the world began. And anything that we accomplish and achieve for God in the Christian life is entirely the result of his grace and his work and his enabling. And so we will have nothing to boast about on that last day. We will not have earned a thing. We will still be in ourselves unprofitable servants. We will have only done the things that we ought to have done. And yet in his mercy and grace, he will bestow those rewards upon us. I think Calvin puts it beautifully. He says, these rewards are not a matter of servants' wages, but son's inheritance. And I think it cannot be put better than that. Well, friends, in the light of these truths, let us labour for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. And let us set our affection on those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let us set our things upon things above and not on things on the earth. For our life is hidden with Christ in God. And let us rejoice that even now we are seated with him, ascended with him spiritually, reigning with him in the glory. And may we long for that day when we shall be raised up incorruptible and we shall be changed. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord, how we do praise you and thank you for your glorious position at the Father's right hand. How we thank you that he has exalted you far above all. And how we thank you that you have completed that work of our salvation. How we thank you that you have been rewarded as the mediator, and you have indeed been crowned with many crowns. We thank you that you rule the nations. We thank you that you reign over demons. You reign over Satan. We thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. No one can frustrate your plans or thwart your purposes. No one can resist your will. We thank you that you do as you please. And we do thank you that you must reign till all your enemies shall be made your footstool. We thank you for that day when every knee to you shall bow. And we thank you for that day when we shall be seated with you there in the glory. When we shall be judging angels. And we shall reign with you throughout all eternity. Oh Lord, help us to ever, Lord, set our affection on those things which are above. And help us to labour in the light of that great day. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Grace, shall we?
Grace our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God.